Well, thank you, Lord, for that time of worship. Oh, Lord, there's just something I start out, as I do every day. I seem to wonder where my next pain's going to come from. Every joint seems to ache. But in all of the time of during worship, I never have any pain.
Amen.
You know, I can stand here and wiggle my knees and my joints and my toes and my ankles and not have any pain. And even during preaching the word, I never seem to have any pain. So maybe I should sing more, preach more. So I'm going to bless you today with this word. I think I may convict you with this word today as well. Because this is, I keep saying this, you know, this has been with me all week. So, you know, if it's doing something to you today, well, can you imagine what it's done with me all week? Okay. You know, we have a blessed time during the week. You know, we'll have a prayer meeting. We'll then go into the foundation class. And it's really enjoyable, the foundation class. Oh, yeah, you're enjoying it, yes. Great stuff. And then, you know, we'll go on to Wednesday. And Wednesday is generally my day where I really start to get into the Word and start really getting into what I'm going to be preaching this week. On a Thursday as well, we had a Bible study on Thursday night. We're looking at the book of Lamentations. And, you know, for a book that you look at sometimes and skip past because you think, oh, it even sounds a bit dreary, doesn't it? You know, Lamentations, but it's not actually. It's full of joy, full of God. And then we come to our coffee morning and, you know, we'll have a wonderful time just fellowshipping with each other. But right now is a time where we are in the Word. You know, our heart should be ready to just accept and receive this word, and our mind should be attentive to listening to what's coming, because it's today we're talking about why does the church exist? And you might think, well, Michael, that's a stupid question to pose, isn't it? But it's not. You see, when we started this book, the book of Ephesians, we started out by saying that the first three chapters is about who the Christian is in Christ, who the individual is. We're now moving into the second section from chapters 4 to 6. And this is about who the church is in Christ and what the purpose of the church is and why does it exist. So Heavenly Father, I lift up this word to you this morning and I thank you for it. Lord, I thank you that all this week as I've toiled through this, Lord, you've just put more and more into my heart. And I thank you, Lord, that I can bring this here this morning. I come with a repentant heart. I come with a heart ready to just receive your grace and your mercy. Because, Lord, I'm just as much, I need you more and more each day.
Amen.
So, Lord, I pray, let more of me decrease and more of you increase. Lord, that this word would get right to the heart of the hearers of it, Lord. In Jesus' name I pray.
Amen.
We've also been looking at the defence of the Christian in the middle of a highly confused and dark world, a sin-ridden world. So it's equally important that we take up what is the valid matter of the place of the church. In other words, the corporate body of Christians in this world, and what is the specific character of the church's ministry and its power. And you'll see this pretty much immediately, because this whole matter of the place in the church in the world today is a really very confused issue. Every time you look at television and you see something representing the church, and it's not, and it grieves you, because people think that's the church. And we've seen many things recently. We watched Grantchester on a Friday night, and it's about this vicar. And the one previous to this one was just in such a mixed up, messed up place. And my heart was gladdened a little bit with this new guy that came on, because he said words were that the church is not the building, it's the people in it. It's in your heart, and that was good. But it just seems, you know, on one hand, we're being told the job of the church is to forget doctrinal preaching and desire for individual salvation and involve itself in the problems of human suffering and justice. The church, people say, should be interested purely in the struggle for social justice, and the reason Christianity is shunned by the world is because Christians will not dirty their hands or indeed even risk their reputations. Others tell us that Christians can only show their faith as Christians if they're willing to carry some placard. Right? Or if they're willing to be risking jail or in some picket line to join the fight for land reform or join the fight for the abolition of laws against homosexuality or abortion or adultery. And others tell us that the church should be speaking to all issues of life today. And it should be concerned about government. It should be concerned about mass immigration. It should be concerned about suburban segregation and regeneration. It should be about involved in equal representation and legislature. And other problems that just seem to confront the modern world. And then again, on the other side of these arguments, there's an equally vocal group that says that the job of the church is to thunder against evil from the pulpit, to denounce capitalism, to denounce dictatorships, and so preserve, if you like, if possible, the blessings of bourgeois materialism for Christians to enjoy to the full. That's what people are saying about the church. And that we must attack these things with kind of like scorching language to anybody who dares to raise up questions about the Bible or even threaten the special privileges of Christians in modern society. The theme of that group, please listen to this, the theme of that group seems to be come well or come woe, the status is quo. I thought that was quite clever myself. I thought it deserved a little bit better than that. So, this is a wide polarity of views. And it's kind of like as to what the church should be and how it should work. And it's a perfect example, because this is my point. This is a perfect example of the ability of the enemy to drive people to extremes. Yeah. But his reason in doing this, you see, is to therefore weaken the faith of many and cast a cloud of obscurity over the truth. But this, and this is where it gets wonderful for us. In the midst of all of this confusion, the letter of Ephesians calls us back to absolute reality. Because in this letter we have an outstanding declaration of the intention of God in forming the church. And a wonderful clarifying of the church's total purpose in its ministry. And this just isn't in the first century, but in the 21st century as well. And as always, when we come to the scriptures, we're returning to the fundamental issue of any matter, to basic, essential, underlying truth from which we can work our way out again to the application of these things in every area of our life. Scripture is the basis of all things that we do. And the reason why we do it. So what I'm saying here is, when you think about those polaric views, is the church should be some of all of these viewpoints. Right? But it's so necessary that we get our direction of what these are directly from the revelation of God in Scripture. So, we're going to look at the first three verses of chapter 4 today in the book of Ephesians. And it says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, remember what we said about Paul last week, beseech, this is it. This is it here. Beseech you, in some translation says beg you. Beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you are called. With all lowliness and gentleness, with long suffering, patience, bearing with one another in love, and endeavouring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Now, in order to be able to expand on this, you're going to get some Greek lesson today. Just some words, but it just shows you how much the Greek, the original Greek, brings out of the New Testament. So we're going to be concerned with these three verses because verses 1 to 3 urges us earnestly to be and behave like Christians. The whole passage is really what you'd call a greatly condensed summary of the reason why the church exists and its statement also of what the church's function should be. So I'm going to give a sermon today on who we are in Christ and what we are as the church. So it's going to take on two distinct sections, so please bear with me. When we enter society, any society, we take upon ourselves the obligation to live a certain kind of life. And if we fail in that obligation, we hinder the aims of that society and we bring discredit upon its name. Here in these three verses, Paul paints a wonderful picture of the kind of life that people must live when they enter the fellowship of the Christian church. In these first three verses, there are five of the great basic words of the Christian truth. And I'm going to give you all five. The first and the foremost is humility. Oh no, he's going to start talking about that again. Humility in the Greek language didn't even have a word to describe it as humility to the Greeks. Because humility wasn't even considered to be a virtue at all. In fact, in the ancient world, humility was kind of looked upon as a thing to be despised. And the same, I believe, issue is prevalent in our society today. And our culture today. But in the days before Jesus, humility was looked upon as a cowering, cringing, servile, ignoble quality. Yeah. And yet Christianity sets it at the very forefront of its virtues. What is the difference between all of the other religions and Christianity? Humility is at the forefront. It's not. It's at the back end of all of the other religions. Right? So where does this Christian humility come from and what does it involve? Right. Christian humility, listen to this, comes from self-knowledge. Knowledge of self. It's really the virtue is that as we become more conscious of our own unworthiness, that consequence is the truest knowledge of ourselves. Christian humility comes from self-knowledge. It really is the virtue that as we become more conscious of our own unworthiness, that consequence is the truest knowledge of ourselves. Let it explain. You see, to face ourselves is the most humiliating thing in the world. Most of us see ourselves as playing great parts in life. There's a story I once heard of a man who, before he went to sleep at night, dreamt his waking dreams. He would see himself as some hero of some thrilling rescue. And he would see himself sometimes as a great teacher, holding a vast audience, spellbound, almost hanging on every word that he spoke. He would see himself sometimes as walking to the wicket in a test match at the Lord's cricket ground and scoring a double century of runs and then bowling out the opposition all by himself. He would see himself playing for the England football team, scoring a goal with dazzling skill. He was always at the centre of his own picture. Do you know what? Many of us are essentially like that. True humility, you see, comes when we actually face ourselves and see our weaknesses, our selfishness, and our failures, both in work and in personal relationships, and in achievement.
And not justifying our sins.
No, not justifying our sins. True Christian humility comes from setting our lives beside the life of Jesus Christ. And then the lights of the demand of God. God is perfection. And to satisfy perfection is impossible. As long as we measure ourselves by what is second best, we come out with a comparison well. It's when we compare ourselves with perfection that we see we're failures. You know, just as a little example, I feel I'm a reasonable musician. But when I compare myself with some of the world's true great musicians, I see myself like way down there in comparison. And that's what I'm talking about our comparison with Jesus. Self-satisfaction depends upon the standard with which we compare ourselves. If we compare ourselves with our neighbours, for example, we might emerge quite satisfactory from that comparison. But you see, the Christian standard is Jesus Christ.
Yeah.
And the demands for God's perfection. And against that standard, there is absolutely no room whatsoever for pride.
Amen.
Humility comes from the constant sense of, and maybe this is a new word, I don't know, but it's the only way I can describe this, what I'm saying here. I might have invented a new word here, so listen to it. Creatureliness.
Right?
Creatureliness. You know how you're kind of somethingliness, loneliness, or but we are creatureliness. We are in absolute dependence on God.
Amen.
We are creatures, and for the creature, there can be nothing but humility in the presence of the Creator. So Christian humility then is based upon the sight of ourselves, the vision of Christ, and the realization of God. The second great Christian virtues is what the Authorized Version of the Bible calls meekness. And what we have here translated as gentleness. Now, I've preached on meekness before. But I'm going to tell you something. Aristotle, the great Greek thinker, and he was a teacher as well, and his custom was to define every virtue as the midpoint between extremes. On one side, you've got an excess of quality, and on the other side, you've got a defect. And in between was exactly where it's meant to be in the right proportion. Aristotle defines the Greek word for meekness, praeites, as the midpoint between being too angry and never being angry at all. The person who is praise is the one who was always angry at the right time and never angry at the wrong time. Right? Now, to put that in a way that's more understandable for us, the person who is praise is the one who was stirred by indignation at the wrongs and the sufferings of others, but is never moved to anger by any personal wrongs and insults. So the person who is meek is the one who was always angry at the right time, but never angry at the wrong time. Now, there's another fact that sheds light on the meaning of this word, because praise was also the word for the Greek for an animal that's been trained and domesticated until it's completely under control. So a person who is praise is someone who has every instinct and every passion under perfect control. Right? Now, it wouldn't be right to say that such a person is entirely self-controlled, because self-control is beyond human power. But it would be right to say that a person is God-controlled.
Amen.
So what we have here is the second great characteristic of true members of the church. There are men and women who are so God-controlled, they're always angry at the right time, but never angry at the wrong time. Does that sound like you? We've all got a long way to go. It describes firstly, right, the spirit which will never give in. And because it endures to the end, it'll reap reward. Hallelujah. Christian patience is the spirit which never admits defeat, but will never be broken by any misfortune, or by any suffering, or by any disappointment, or by discouragement, but persists to the end.
Amen.
Secondly, though, there's another word for this. This is called, the Greek word for this is called macrothumia. M-A-K-R-O-T-H-U-M-I-A. Secondly, macrothumia has an even more characteristic meaning than that. It means patience with others. Somebody once described this as the spirit which has the power to take revenge but never does so. In other words, one who refuses to retaliate. Now, I see this because I kind of see things in simple ways. I cannot look at a picture and see things in a picture. I'm no good with art, right? I've admitted this before. Take me to an art gallery and I want to walk out as soon as I walk in, right? Because I don't get it. It's not my thing, right? But I see this when I see pictures of dogs and their puppies. because I've seen a lot of dogs and puppies on Facebook recently. The puppy, you see, yaps at the big dog, its mother. It worries it. It bites it. And it, all the time, it kind of gets at the big dog. And it could put the big dog could put the puppy in one place with one whack of its paw or a snap of its teeth. And it just puts up with a puppy's impertinence with absolute dignity. Macrothumia, then, is the spirit which bears insult and injury without bitterness and without complaint. It's a spirit that can suffer unpleasant people with graciousness and fools without irritation. The thing which best of all, I think, illustrates its meaning is that the New Testament repeatedly uses it of God. Paul asks unrepentant sinners if they despise the patience of God. Romans 2:4. Paul speaks of the perfect patience of Jesus to him. 1 Timothy 1:16. Peter speaks of God's patience waiting in the days of Noah. 1 Peter 3:20. He says that the forbearance of the law of our Lord is our salvation. 2 Peter 3:15. Because you see, if God was like us, he in his sheer irritation would have just wiped out the world long ago for its disobedience. Christians, therefore, must have patience towards our neighbours, that same patience that God has shown us.
Amen.
The fourth great quality is love. Christian love was something so new that the Christian writers had to invent a new word for it. They had to employ a very unusual Greek word. We all know it, agape.
Yes.
Right? But in Greek, there's four words that describe love. The first one is eros, which is the love between the sexes and it involves a sexual passion. There is philia, which is the warm affection that exists between those who are very near and dear to each other. P-H-I-L-I-A, philia. And then there is storge, S-T-O-R-G, which is characteristically the word for family affection. And then, the one that rises to the top, agape, which sometimes translates as love and sometimes as charity. But the real meaning of agape is unconquerable benevolence. If we regard people with agape love, it means that nothing that they ever do will make us seek anything but their highest good. Even if they hurt or insult us, we will never feel anything but kindness towards them. That quite clearly then means that this Christian love is not an emotional thing. Right? Agape is not a thing only of the emotions, but of the will. It's the ability to retain unconquerable goodwill towards the unlovely and the unlovable. Towards those who don't love us, and even towards those that we don't even like. Agape is the quality of mind and heart which compels Christians to never feel any bitterness, to never feel any desire for revenge, but always seek the highest good of absolutely everyone. These four great virtues of the Christian life, humility, meekness, patience and love, lead to a fifth one. Do you know what the fifth one is? Peace. Paul's advice, his urgent request in this scripture is to request that the people to whom he's writing should eagerly preserve the sacred oneness which should characterize the true church. Peace is defined as right relationships with one another. This oneness, this peace, and these right relationships can be preserved only in one way. Every one of those four Christian virtues depends upon the obliteration of self. Because as long as self is at the centre of things, the oneness can never fully exist. In our society where self predominates, and it does, people cannot form anything but a disintegrated collection of individualistic and warring units. But when self dies and Christ springs to life within our hearts, Then comes the peace. Then comes the oneness, which is the great hallmark of the true church.
Amen.
Now you might think that I would finish there on a high note. No. As a further demonstration of all of these things, and as we saw a couple of weeks ago when Paul was talking about being a prisoner of the Lord, he saw beyond the chains, he saw beyond the guard, he saw beyond this imperial justice that was happening, and he saw the controlling hand of Jesus Christ behind all things. And Paul didn't fret at all about being imprisoned. He didn't fret about being changed. He didn't fret about being limited in his ability to do anything. When we read Paul's letter to the Philippians, written in this prison relationship, you'll find it's filled with joy and triumph and the assurance that all is well. Because Paul looked beyond the visible things to the invisible things. And that's a great lesson for us. When we are going through a trial that God is allowing us to go through, instead of a pity party, we should rejoice. Paul said this in his letters to the Corinthians, "While we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal." Because that's where all of the ultimate answers lie. That's where truth is found. There's an explanation behind all of the visible things. So Paul doesn't say, "I am a prisoner of Caesar." Because to say the prisoner of Caesar would be a superficial explanation. Paul's never superficial. Mm. Behind Caesar is Christ.
Amen.
Behind all mankind is Christ. The Lord Jesus reflected the same attitude when he stood before Pilate. And Pilate said to him, "Do you not know that I have the power to crucify you?" Jesus said, "You've no power except what has been given you from above." John 19:11. This has a direct bearing on the issue that Paul's discussing in this passage, the purpose of the church. The whole explanation for the confusion about the church that exists widely in the world today is that Christians have been looking at the things that are seen instead of the things that are unseen.
Amen.
Here is our human race with suffering and need obvious everywhere. Hate and bigotry abounds in our world. Injustice prevails. Misery exists everywhere you turn. And over here, this is us, it's a group of people, the church, who talk about love and compassion and sympathy and help. And the obvious answer to human need is to let this group of people that are so concerned in this area to get to work and do something about it. Let them meet the need. Let them meet that need directly and positively. And it seems so logical. It sounds so consistent. And it's so practical. But that's because we're so superficial. We only see the things that are visible. You see, in our shallow concerns, I think, for kind of externals, we treat symptoms and not causes. And therefore, we apply superficial remedies that work only for the moment. That's indeed if they work at all. And then the situation is just as bad again. Well, what's the answer of Paul to this then? What does he say the church should do in the face of the desperate demands of human need? His answer is this: lead a life worthy of the calling to which you've been called. What does he mean? Obey your orders. He means take your direction from the head of the church. Who is the head of the church? Christ Jesus. Follow the divine strategy, not the obvious shallow counsel of men. The church isn't expected to devise its own strategy or to set its own goals. The church isn't an independent organization existing by the means of its own strength. That's what human organizations do. One can never, I mean, I just need to look at a perfect example of that at Newcastle United. Right? And any other business or any other football club, they think they're just there and they're going to just, you know, do everything they need to do and they'll continue to exist. No, they won't. They're not meeting any need whatsoever. You can never understand this body that exists in human society unless you view it more than an organisation. If you think of the figures that Paul uses for the church in this very letter, the church, he says, and listen to this, the church is an army under the command of a king.
Amen.
And an army that will not obey its leader is useless as a fighting force.
Amen.
The church is a body under control of the head. And what a tragedy it is when the human body refuses to respond to the direction of the head. The church, Paul says, is a temple for the exclusive habitation and the use of a person who dwells within, who has the right to do with that habitation as he wills. So this is the word of Paul to us. Lead a life worthy of the calling to which you've been called. Follow the goal that's been set by your leader. Obey the directions of your head. Obey your orders. In other words, what we discussed earlier. I mean, see from this, we're not left in any doubt as to what the calling is. It's in the first three chapters of this letter, and it's scattered in many other places in the New Testament. The first three chapters of this book, this Ephesians, are devoted to the task of describing what Christians have in Christ as compared with a former condition in darkness and defeat in the kingdom of Satan, and to what end and purpose this is all designed. This is always the structure of a letter of Paul. It begins with telling people the truth. And the truth is nothing but what we call doctrine. But is that which forms underlying foundations. How foolish it would be to start with anything else. Why would a church say, right, okay, we've got these foundations, but we're actually going to shift them and design our own program to reach the lost? There are those today who tell us that we should start with anything but the truth. There are those today who should tell us we should start with some kind of dream or an idea, whether it's true or not, and then building on an illusion to work out what practical solutions to our problems. The Apostle Paul never does this. He always starts with the truth, as the truth is, as things really are. He calls us back to reality, and that, beloved, is the glory of Christianity. It's setting out things as they actually exist. In the first three chapters, you've got a marvellous statement of reality. Read these chapters. It's simply, to me, it just exhausts human language to set out the great realities that the Christian and the church as a body of Christians possess in Jesus Christ. In them three chapters, there are several very clear statements of the purpose of the church. Not merely its purpose in eternity someday, but its purpose in time right now. And if we want to know what that purpose is, then we need to observe these statements. I'm just going to run through. Ephesians 1:4. Just as he, Christ, chose us in him before the foundation of the world, this is not an afterthought of God. Right? The church was planned long before the world was made, that we should be holy and blameless before him. The moral character of God's people, therefore, is a primary essential in understanding the nature of the church. We are to be a moral example to the world, reflecting the character of Jesus Christ. Just recently, I read, and it's quite an old story, but I read a story about these two American men who were riding in a train in this country. And as you know, quite a few years ago, our trains then they used to have compartments where you'd have six or seven people sit in each compartment. And these two American guys were sitting in the same compartment with a very distinguished-looking English gentleman. And the two Americans were discussing this gentleman between themselves, and in a very low tone said to them, to the other one, he says, "I bet you any money that man sitting next to us is the Archbishop of Canterbury." And the other man said, "No, I don't think so." He says, well, I'll tell you what, I'll take that bet. So the first man approached this guy and said, "Sir, would you mind just telling us, are you the Archbishop of Canterbury?" The man turned around and said, "Mind your own blankety blank business. What the blank difference does it make to you?" And the first American turned to the other and said, "The bet's off. There's no way of finding out." Now, the point of this story really is just to suggest that Christians should be evident as to who and what they are by the way they talk and live, yes, and the way they think and act.
Yes.
Not necessarily by the fact that they wear a dog collar or have a car bumper sticker that says, "Jesus loves you."
Right.
Yeah. We are designed to do so, to be holy and blameless before him. Now notice I said the word designed. We haven't evolved into that. We've designed. That is one of the purposes of the church. Verse 12 of chapter 1 says that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. Think of that. We who first hoped or trusted in Christ, we Christians have been destined and appointed, here is our calling, to live for the praise of his glory. Yeah. The first job of the church is not the welfare of humankind, and that's important. And it definitely enters into the picture, but it's not the first thing. The first thing is that we may live to the praise of his glory. And as the New English Bible puts it, because I quite like this, should cause his glory to be praised. So what is God's glory? Well, it's the story of what God is and what God does. The problem with this world is that it doesn't know God. It has no knowledge of God. In all of its seekings and wanderings and all of its endeavours to discover truth, it doesn't know God. But the glory of God is to reveal himself, to show what he, God, is like. And the story of what God is and does is the glory of God. You have that in 2 Corinthians, where the Apostle Paul is actually commentating on this very fact. He says this in 2 Corinthians 4:6, "For it is God who said, who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." Well, that's where you see the glory of God. In the face of Christ. In his character, in his being. In the same chapter, the fourth verse confirms this. 2 Corinthians 4:4, "Whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them." Men don't like light being shone into their darkness, let me tell you. That's the job of the church. The job of the church is to declare the glory of God, the gospel of God's grace and character. And you have it again in chapter 1, Ephesians, verse 22 to 33. "And he put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all." The secret of the church is that Christ lives in it.
Amen.
Not the building.
Amen.
And the message of the church is then to declare Christ Jesus, to talk about Christ Jesus. You have it again in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 19 to 22. "Now therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit."
Amen.
That's the holy mystery of the church. It's the dwelling place of God. He lives, we sang it before, in me, in you. That's the great message. You have it again in chapter 3, verses 9 and 10. Paul says of this, as this is his ministry, "And to make all see what is the fellowship of the mystery from the beginning has been hidden in God, who created all things through Jesus Christ, to the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places." You know, there's other beings watching us. Besides mankind, watching the church. This is really, really a very important aspect of the church's ministry. In chapter 3, the verses immediately before the passage in chapter 4 that we're looking at, in verses 3:20 to verse 4:1. I love this verse. "Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to him be the glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations, forever and ever. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling to which you are called." Now that's clear.
Mm-hmm.
Right? That's the calling of the church, is to declare by our word and to demonstrate by our lives the character and the work of Jesus Christ who lives in us. We ought to talk about the reality of a life-changing encounter with a living Christ, and to demonstrate that change by living an unselfish, love-filled life. Paul goes on to say in verses 2 to 3, "With all lowliness and gentleness, meekness and patience, long-suffering," that means suffering for a long time, "bearing with one another in love, endeavouring to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace." That's the calling of the church. Notice Jesus himself confirms that in the opening chapter of Acts, just before he ascended. And that was wonderful in that AD thing that we saw last night. That some people's minds are just fantastic in how they can do things. And it was the Lord was just walking up the hill to where he was going to send it to heaven. And the heavens just parted. And you saw angels. And it was, I mean, fantastic, wasn't it? The visual effect that they created was just, wow. And you know, it's going to be even much better than that. Jesus said, just before he ascended to his disciples, Acts 1:8, you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. That's the calling of the church, to be witnesses of Christ Jesus. Now, just so you fully understand this, a witness is one who declares and one who demonstrates. Right? Peter's got a wonderful word about this in his first letter. Peter chapter 2 verse 9 says, you know this, but you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people. That you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvellous light. We are his special people.
Amen.
That, my friends, is the job of the church. And this is always addressed to the individual Christian. It's amazing, do you not think, that the church is never addressed as a body in the scriptures, but also as individual units within a body. Therefore, the responsibility to fulfill this calling of the church belongs to every true Christian. All are called, all are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. All are expected to fulfill their calling in the world. This is the first and the clearest note that Paul sends out throughout this whole letter. The expression of the church's witness may sometimes be corporate, but the responsibility to do so is always individual. Now, why does this not help us in this great question of what the church is here to do? Why does it exist in the world? Where is our emphasis to be put? Where shall we start in this job of influence in the world? In Scripture, the only message that the church has for the world is the gospel. The Bible never it doesn't say anything about politics. Nothing at all about politics. It doesn't say anything about substandard housing. It doesn't say anything about civil rights. It doesn't say anything about employer-employee squabbles. Or anything of the sort. And by the way, that's not because Christians aren't unconcerned about these things. We are. I mean, obviously, you can't have a heart filled with love for fellow human beings and then not be concerned about them. That attitude, shrugs your shoulders and says, I'm indifferent to these things, is horribly anti-Christian. The church says little about these things because the Christian knows the only way to help these problems is to introduce a new dynamic, the life of Jesus Christ. This is what mankind needs. It's great to be able to go out and hand out things and give stuff away, but I tell you what, in that we're showing the love of Christ. And it's the love of Christ that's going to change people, not a warm duvet for the night. The primary, I'm coming to a close. The primary intent of the church is of declaring the gospel in the lives of our Lord Jesus and the apostles. Where in the New Testament do you find any program suggested for social betterment? That silence needs to be faced seriously because I believe the days in which the Lord Jesus and the apostles lived were no different than the ones we're living in today. They were surrounded by grievous social issues as we are, but never is there any direct approach to these problems suggested. Where are Christians told to demand of government leaders correction of the evils and abuses that were so widespread throughout their land?
Pray for them.
We pray for them. If anything, the opposite is given for us. Ephesians 6 verses 5 and 7 says, bondservants, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling, in sincerity of heart, as to Christ, not with eye service as men pleasers, but as bondservants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, with good will doing service as to the Lord, whether he is slave or free. That just says get on with it. How different that is from what suggested the churches should be seen in relationships like that today. When did Jesus Christ tell the disciples to organise a picket line? Or to boycott a business? Or to conduct a strike? And proper as these things might be in this world from other points of view, but that aren't Christian. This is the thing that we need to face. The word of the Lord is, it's in three scriptures, Romans 12:14, Matthew 5:44, Romans 12:21. Bless those that persecute you. Do good to those that hate you. Overcome evil with good. The amazing yet unquestioned fact of history is by these seemingly indirect methods and these really weak approaches, the Christian church, when it's been faithful to them, has from time to time and place to place drastically and powerfully changed the whole fabric of human society. When the church has lived as it should live, living out the gospel, that's when you'll change hearts and minds. Should we surrender? No. We're living in a revolutionary age, right? The winds, you could describe them, I think, as kind of hurricane winds, really, compared to centuries past. The winds of change are blowing everywhere in our world. The human race seethes with unrest and lawless rebellion. What are Christians to do in this hour? Should we just surrender the greatest revolutionary message the world has ever heard? Which can come to it from no other source and just content ourselves with doing what any other worldly person can do? Shall we become nothing more than just another political group? Or succumb to the fallacy that change, any kind of change, represents progress? God forbid. What the Apostle Paul desires is that we heed our calling. That we renew our commitment to the Lord who is behind all things, to become individually responsible, to tell this radical, revolutionary, transforming, life-changing good news throughout society. Amen. That we should invade commercial and industrial life, education and learning, the arts and family life, morals and government, with this tremendous, unequaled message. Ask any Christian what's the greatest thing that's happened to them in their lives. Without hesitation, that should be when I came to know Jesus Christ as my Lord and Saviour. If any Christian, so-called Christian, tells you anything other than that, walk away. The second question naturally then follows. What's the greatest thing you can tell anybody? How to come to know Jesus Christ as the Lord and Saviour. But please listen, Christians aren't to witness in arrogance, or in rudeness, or in holier-than-thou smugness, not in sanctimonious presumption, and certainly not against the continual background of ugly church fights and harshness and sharpness between Christian and Christian. Paul says this, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavouring to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And I finish with this. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you are called.
Amen.
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 Amen. Oh. That's the calling of the church. That's who we're meant to be. That's what we're meant to do. Let's go and do it, huh?
Amen.
Let's be radical. Somebody once said to me, are you radical? Yeah. Probably not. But I carry a radical message. Am I revolutionary? Probably not, but I carry a revolutionary message. Are you a transformer? No, but I carry a message that transforms. So let's go and do that. Amen.
Amen.
Heavenly Father.